Well, for a few minutes this evening, I would like us to think together about a topic, and it's the topic of sanctification. And it's a fairly big topic, I suppose, in terms of the biblical data, but we're certainly not going to treat it in this one session exhaustively. I just want to bring to your attention then a few things which you'll know already regarding this theme of sanctification. And I want to begin then by asking three basic questions. First of all then, what is it? What is it? What do we mean when we talk about sanctification? Well, the answer is it has to do with moral change. Sanctification has to do with moral change. In that way, it differs then from another term that we might often use perhaps in similar contexts, justification. Justification is a legal declaration. So if then Oscar Pistorius ends up at the end of this hugely long court case being justified, that means that the judge will make a declaration. You are in the right. You are acquitted. The judge will make that declaration. Now, the judge won't be affecting any moral change in Mr. Pistorius. It won't make any difference to his moral condition. It is a legal declaration. And as Christians then, we have been justified, haven't we? We have been justified by God. And similarly then, that is a legal declaration. When we trusted in Jesus Christ, God declared, you are in the right. Now that didn't affect our moral condition. It didn't change us morally. It didn't do anything to us at a moral level. It was simply a legal declaration. And of course, the wonder of the gospel is that actually we are not good people and we didn't deserve that verdict to be declared in the right. But of course, God declared us in the right not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Jesus' performance. But my point is that in justifying us then, God was declaring something. He wasn't changing us. He wasn't changing what we are like and how we behave. But the New Testament shows then that although in justification we are not changed morally, we are also changed morally. Because there's something else as well as justification involved in our salvation, and that is sanctification. We mustn't confuse the two. And crucially, our justification is not remotely dependent on any degree whatsoever of sanctification. So we don't have to change morally before then we can be justified. That would be an absolute reversal and contradiction of the gospel. The gospel is that without any sanctification, without any getting better, without any improvement, without any renovation of our behavior, we are justified in the moment of first believing in Jesus. Justified on the basis, as I said, of Jesus Christ and what he has done. So we must be absolutely clear on that. Our justification isn't dependent on any degree of sanctification. But having been justified, we are also sanctified. There is moral change takes place. We become holy. So that's the first thing we need to establish then. What is it? It has to do with moral change. Secondly then, who does it? Who does it? Do we do it? Do we make ourselves holy? Well, in order to answer this question, I think we need to remember that sanctification, like justification, is part of our salvation. It is a component of our salvation. You see, we might think to ourselves something like this. We might think that the really bad thing about sin is its guilt, that sin makes us guilty before God and liable to God's eternal wrath. And therefore, all we need in salvation, really, is to be saved from that, saved from sin's guilt. And as long as we're saved from sin's guilt, then we'll be happy. We don't care about anything else. The big issue is sin's guilt, and as long as we're saved from that, which we are in justification, then we'll be happy. But you see, sin, to use the terminology that theologians have often used, sin doesn't just have guilt with it. It has power as well. Sin exercises a power over our lives. It commands us, and we irresistibly comply with it. It controls our behavior, our thinking, our speaking, and our doing. And suppose then we were just saved from the guilt of sin through justification. It's wrong to think that we'd be happy with that. We wouldn't be happy at all. You can't be happy while under the power still of sin. Because actually, sin and being happy are two mutually exclusive things. You can never be happy when immersed in a life of sin. And so if we were just saved from the consequences of sin, from wrath, but still we were kind of in the grip of sin in terms of our daily behavior, we wouldn't be happy. That would still be a desperate situation to be in. And that's why then it's part of our salvation, I'm saying, that not only does God justify us and deal with the guilt, but he also sanctifies us and deals with the power of sin. And I'm saying then that God does it. Sanctification, just as much as justification, is part of our salvation. And therefore it's something God does. Who saves us? Well, God saves us, doesn't he? We don't save ourselves. Therefore we don't justify ourselves, but nor therefore do we sanctify ourselves. It's part of our salvation, and therefore it's something which God does. That's not to say that we are uninvolved, of course. And this is how sanctification, one way sanctification differs from justification. Justification is completely a divine thing, whereas sanctification is a cooperative thing. We have a role to perform in the business of sanctification. But nonetheless, in the last analysis, the Bible makes it quite clear. It's something God does. It's a divine business. And more specifically then, perhaps we can put it this way, that like the other components of our salvation, our sanctification is secured by God the Son, by the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he did. So Paul writes, and we considered this verse recently in our studies in Ephesians, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's dying on the cross. Why? That he might sanctify her. So Christ, in dying on the cross, secured for us our sanctification, our deliverance from the power of sin, this moral change that we're talking about this evening. So it was secured by God the Son, but then it is applied. It is kind of rubbed into the fabric of our lives, if you like, by God the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who, in the more hands-on way, actually implements and facilitates this sanctification within our lives. So what is it then? It's moral change. Who does it? Well, God does it. And more specifically, God the Spirit does it. Then question number three, when does it happen? When does it happen? Well, I think we have to answer that in two ways. First of all, in one sense, it happens at the outset of our Christian lives. In one sense, it happens at the outset of our Christian lives. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Paul reminds the Corinthians there what kind of people they had once been. You'll be familiar with the text. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So all these kinds of people, they won't inherit God's kingdom, he says. And such were some of you, he reminds them. That's what they had been. But then he says this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So again, there the Spirit is the one who does it. But there it's clearly something that happened at the outset of their Christian lives. They were justified. That's something that happens at the outset of your Christian life, as we said earlier, the moment you believe in Jesus. And Paul there says it was the same with your sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul writes, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So again, there he's talking about the Thessalonians' conversion. And he said, what happened at your conversion? Well, you believed the truth. You exercised faith. You responded to the gospel in faith. And also, he says, you were sanctified by the Spirit. That's what happened at your conversion. So again, he's placing it at the outset of their Christian lives. And then 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter's greeting to his readers there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And I take it that there obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood is what happens at conversion. At conversion, you obey Christ's call, come and follow me. I think he's talking about that sort of obedience to Jesus Christ at conversion. You're sprinkled with his blood at that point, protecting you forever from the wrath of God. And also at that point, he says, you are sanctified by the Spirit. So, there are these texts then which place a sanctification at the outset of the Christian life. Now you might be thinking, but hang on a minute, this just simply isn't true to experience. We've said that sanctification is about moral change, it's about becoming holy. Well, we all know that in that moment of becoming Christians, we weren't morally changed. We didn't become holy. It's been a much slower and more gradual thing. It's been a process over years since then. But 5 minutes after we'd been converted, we weren't hugely different in terms of our behaviour, in terms of our moral condition, than we had been before. So surely this just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit for these texts to be placing sanctification at the outset of our Christian lives. But I think the point is this, that contained within the word sanctification is the idea, as many of you will know, of being set apart. Being set apart. And I think that in those texts where sanctification is placed at the outset of our Christian lives, that's where the emphasis lies. On being set apart. The point is not that at conversion the Spirit makes us suddenly morally different people. The point is that at conversion, the Spirit sets us apart to be morally different people. That's the point. And you might say, well, does that really get us anywhere, establishing that the Spirit sets us apart to be morally different people? So what? Well, actually, I think it's very important to grasp that. This is why I mentioned in passing this morning, I think it's important to grasp that the old self, that phrase which Paul uses 2 or 3 times in the New Testament, important to grasp that the old self has been crucified. It has been put off. Because you see, we have this tendency, don't we, in the face of temptation, to kind of just almost resign ourselves to yielding to that temptation. We say, well, I can't resist. It's my character. It's me. I have these tendencies. I have these proclivities to this particular sin that I'm being tempted with. I can't resist. I just have to comply with the temptation. And you see, these texts where Paul talks about the old self having been crucified, having been done away with, put off, they're saying to us, no, your old self may have been unable to resist those temptations, but that person doesn't exist anymore. That person was crucified on Calvary's cross with Jesus Christ. You can't excuse a proclivity toward this temptation by talking about your old self, because your old self is gone. Your old self is dead. And similarly with these texts then that talk about us being sanctified at the outset of our Christian lives, Paul and Peter are saying to us that we are new people now in the face of temptation. We are new people who have been set apart for this new kind of living. We can't now go along with this suggestion that Satan is throwing at us. We can't now go along with this temptation that is being directed at us. We are new people. We've been set apart for another kind of existence altogether. It would be utterly anomalous. It would be utterly unthinkable. It would be utterly out of the question for me to commit that sin, because I have been set apart by the Spirit definitively, decisively, for another kind of lifestyle altogether. That, I think, is the point in those texts. So in one sense, we are sanctified at the outset of our Christian lives. But then, secondly, in another sense, it is, of course, an ongoing process throughout our Christian lives. We are sanctified gradually and progressively as our Christian lives continue. I think this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3-8. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, Paul writes this: "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And clearly there, then, he can't be talking about something that has already taken place at conversion. It wouldn't really make sense to say, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," if that's already happened. He's talking here about this progressive, ongoing sanctification. So there in that passage, he makes that statement in verse 3, "This is God's will, your sanctification." He then, you notice, gives a little sample of what it looks like, this sanctification that he has in mind, a little sample in one particular area, the area of sexual conduct, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. He then reiterates that this is God's will. Verse 7, "God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." And he then, you'll notice in verse 8, gives this wonderful encouragement that you have been resourced for this sanctification, that it is God's will that you display. Whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so, again, I think it's this idea that the Spirit is the one driving this ongoing process of sanctification in our lives. And when then Paul comes in the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24, to say, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, he probably has that passage in mind, and it's this sanctification being driven by the Spirit that he's thinking of. And so then, we're talking about sanctification, and we're saying, what is it? It's moral change. Who does it? Well, God does it. The Spirit, particularly. And then when does it happen? Well, yes, in a sense, at the start of our Christian lives, but also in another sense, continually throughout our Christian lives. This process driven by the Spirit. And as we close then, just in the last few minutes, it's that I want us to focus on, the process, the ongoing sanctification, the ongoing moral change, the ongoing development of holiness driven by the Spirit. And I just want to mention very briefly three New Testament models that I think we have of this ongoing progressive sanctification. First of all, a domestic model. And I'm going to spend very little time on this because we've talked about it a lot recently in connection with Ephesians. Remember how in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, Paul refers there, Ephesians 3:17, to Christ dwelling in your hearts. Christ dwelling in your hearts. In other words, as we've said then several times in connection with Ephesians, the Christian is being likened to a house in which the Lord Jesus dwells. And there in that verse, 3:17, Paul is praying then that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Now, of course, that's interesting because these are believers. These aren't unconverted pagans, these are believers for whom Paul is praying. Presumably, as believers, Christ does already dwell in their hearts, and yet Paul is praying that Christ will dwell in their hearts. And as we've said then, I think what he means by that is this: may Christ come to feel more and more at home in your hearts. May he dwell ever more deeply in your hearts. May he make himself more and more established, more and more at home within you. But of course, the problem that you immediately recognize when you start to think about that is that there is so much in your heart, there is so much in my heart that renders that unlikely, indeed impossible. How is Christ ever going to feel at home in my heart when it's so full of rubbish? When there are so many impulses there, so many aspirations there, so many desires there, so many dreams there, so many hopes there that are quite contrary to Christ and everything that Christ stands for. How on earth is he going to feel at home in my heart? Which is why, then, in the previous verse, verse 16, Paul mentions the Spirit. And it's through the Spirit's work in our inner beings, he says, that Christ can come to feel at home in our hearts. Because the Spirit, then, to use language I've used in recent weeks, is a kind of refurbisher. I think that's the picture we're getting here. A renovator, a redecorator. He's the one then who is busy changing the layout of our hearts morally, getting rid of the old furniture that is offensive to Christ, bringing in new furniture, making it a desirable place, changing us, changing those impulses and desires and aspirations, turning them into those that Christ will like and feel comfortable dwelling with. That's the point. And then you may remember I've linked also Paul's command later on in chapter 5:18 back to this. Be filled with the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means allow then the Spirit in this refurbishing, redecorating capacity to fill you, to fill every part of you. Not just one or two rooms within your heart, but the whole of your heart. Let him into all areas. Give him unrestricted access so that he can fully change you and make your whole heart a place where Christ may comfortably dwell. And so that then is the domestic model of what the Spirit is doing, this ongoing sanctifying work. What's he doing? He's making your heart and my heart a more and more homely place for Jesus Christ. He's making your heart and my heart a more and more conducive environment for accommodating Jesus. He's refitting and refurbishing so that Christ will feel comfortable there. The domestic model of what the Spirit is doing. Secondly, a botanical model. A botanical model. And the obvious passage here then is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And we read this passage earlier this evening. And Paul's justly famous a statement there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, the third model that we're going to come to in a moment has a much more violent feel to it. But don't you love the gentleness of this second model, the botanical model? The Spirit just so organically, so naturally producing these moral fruit in our lives. If you have a tree in your garden and you suddenly decide, well, I want that tree to bear fruit, you can't just kind of go along to the garden centre and buy a bag that says on it sap. And then go back to your house, go to the garden, and just pour this sap onto the tree, and then suddenly there'll be fruit on it, just like that. Doesn't work like that, does it? If it did, the fruit would be, the tree would look quite weird, wouldn't it? These fruit kind of suddenly, awkwardly appended to a tree that wasn't really ready for it. See, it doesn't work like that. The sap is inside the tree, isn't it? And the sap then over time, gradually, slowly, produces fruit in a way then that fits the natural contours and appearance of the tree. So that it looks right as you look out of your window and you see that tree. It looks balanced. It looks right because the sap has so naturally produced that fruit. And that's what happens with us then. The Spirit doesn't just suddenly zap love into us, zap gentleness, zap self-control. But it's this botanical model. Just gradually, over time, the Spirit produces these characteristics in a way that fits the contours, the shape of our lives. It's so natural and organic, that we may ourselves at times be unaware he's doing it. Is that perhaps partly the reason why those sheep in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25 say to the Lord, well, when did we feed the hungry? When did we give water to the thirsty? They've been doing these good works and they hadn't even been aware they'd been doing them because the Spirit had been just producing this fruit so naturally. Hadn't been a matter of zapping them, but a matter of gradual development over time. And it's a beautiful picture then, as I say, of this sanctification of the Spirit, the gradual production of fruit. So a domestic model, a botanical model, but thirdly and finally, a military model. A military model. And again, then, this is Galatians 5. Interestingly, you have the gentle model there, but you have the more violent one also. And that phrase, particularly Galatians 5:17, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. What's the flesh? Or sometimes in Paul's writing, the flesh then is our physical bodies, our skin and so on, the material that we are made of. But usually it's not that in Paul's writing. Usually the flesh is a moral force within us, and a bad one, of course, a bad moral force. It's the tendency to rebel against and disobey God. And Paul then describes unconverted people as living in the flesh. That's how he describes them, Romans 7:5 and Romans 8:8. He describes unconverted people as living in the flesh. Regenerate people, converted people, Christian people, he says, don't live in the flesh. There's been a complete change. They live in the Spirit. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But even though then, as Christian people, we don't live in the flesh, we live in the Spirit, the flesh is still there in a lingering, residual way. And Paul is very careful in his language. As I say, he never once says of a Christian person that that person is in the flesh. Never uses that language. No Christian person is still in the flesh. But he does describe Christian people as being fleshly or of the flesh. So 1 Corinthians 3:1, he describes the Corinthians in all their petty divisiveness as being fleshly, being all people of the flesh, he says. And then in Romans 7:14, he describes himself in that way. He says, I am of the flesh. He doesn't say I'm in the flesh, because he's not. He's in the Spirit. But I am of the flesh. There is still a fleshliness about me, even as a Christian man, he's saying. It's there in a lingering, residual way. John Piper puts it helpfully, I think, when he says this. He says the decisive battle has been fought and won by the Spirit. So he means at conversion. There's been this regime change. The Spirit has come and has defeated the flesh in a decisive and definitive way at conversion. So the decisive battle has been fought and won by the Spirit. The Spirit has captured the capital and broken the back of the resistance movement. The flesh is as good as dead. Its doom is sure. But, he says, there are outlying pockets of resistance. The guerrillas of the flesh will not lay down their arms and must be fought back daily. And who then leads this daily fight against the flesh? Well, it's the Spirit. The Spirit who came in and won that decisive battle at conversion, he now, in this daily way, leads us against the outlying pockets of resistance that the flesh still puts up. And that's what Paul means when he uses Spirit-leading language in Galatians 5:18 and Romans 8:13 and 14. In evangelical circles today, people will talk a lot about being led by the Spirit, and they mean all sorts of things by that. The Spirit led me to this job, or the Spirit led me to pray this prayer, or the Spirit led me in all kinds of ways, and they're talking about guidance of some kind. Paul, in those two passages, talks about being led by the Spirit, and it's quite clear when you read the passages, it has nothing to do with guidance. It's this context of a war, of a battle. The Spirit leads us, not in guiding us in some way, but in impelling us and empowering us to fight. to fight against these outlying pockets of resistance that the flesh is still putting up within our lives. And so then, those are the three models with which the New Testament presents us of this ongoing, spirit-driven sanctification. And so, tonight then, let's rejoice that God is committed by his Spirit to sanctifying us. He's as committed to sanctifying us as to justifying us. It's just that one is already complete, the other is not yet. And let's then rejoice that we are those houses in which Jesus dwells and in which the Spirit is at work, making them more and more ready for him. That we are those trees in whom the Spirit will produce naturally, organically, these fruits. And that we are this battleground in which the Spirit will lead us and drive us every day to fight against the flesh. And let's cooperate then with the Spirit in all of these areas. And let's indeed be made more and more holy until the day comes that we are perfect in holiness like Christ. Amen. Let's sing hymn 338, "For Your Gift of God the Spirit, Power to Make Our Life."